Well, all the evidence couldn't be clearer, could it, for these Thessalonian Christians to whom Paul is writing. The trials had come, their faith had been fired, and it was indeed a faith worth more than gold. But as their faith increased, so also their love for one another increased. And if you cast your eye across what Paul has written to them in the second letter to the Thessalonians, then you see that that's exactly what's been happening. Verse 3, he said we looked at it 2 weeks ago at the beginning of the chapter, how we ought always thank God for you, brothers, he said, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Here are people who have encountered trials, and it has made them stronger, because they've seen God's faithfulness and God's love and God's help through the trials. That is great truth, and great for us to understand. If you're a Christian this evening, then you will know exactly what Paul is talking about. If you're not a Christian this evening, then let me encourage you to understand that when you become a Christian, actually life does not suddenly get easier in that direct sense. You don't suddenly find that you've got no more money worries. You don't suddenly find that you've got no more problems. Indeed, very possibly your problems will increase. And yet, they come with a perspective that God is with you in the problems, and many of us can say that. And you're able to see how he changes you, and your character, as Paul writes to the church at Rome, is taken and changed and moved forward. And faith becomes like a muscle where the more you use it, the stronger it gets. And they had found that in Thessalonica as well, and their faith had increased, and as their faith had increased, so their love for one another had increased. And it is said, Paul, in verse 5 of chapter 1 of this letter, all evidence that they were really Christians, that is, that they would be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. And we saw last week, as we looked at that, the immediate prior verses to the ones we're going to look at tonight, verses 5 through to 10 of this passage, that Paul has been very clear with them that they will be counted worthy, and that when that great day of judgment comes and God says enough, the end has come. The judgment of all the world that our culture is convinced itself will never happen. When finally that happens and the wicked will be condemned, and those who have obeyed the gospel, that is, who have trusted Jesus Christ to save them, will marvel at him. And yet, as we saw briefly last week as we looked at it, and we're going to look at it a little bit more tonight in verse 10 and through to verse 12, it's even more thrilling than that. Did you notice what John read as he read it through? Having promised the condemnation of the wicked, and that it will be a good thing, says the Bible, that is, almost painful for us to understand, and yet it convinces us, doesn't it, as we saw last week, that there is an ultimate justice, bearing in mind that Paul was one of those who had started out on the road as a persecutor and whom God had saved. So one day, says Paul, they will be punished, verse 9 of chapter 1, with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among those who have believed, and this includes you, because you have believed our testimony to you. Just think about what that really means for a moment, that first bit of the phrase. Sure, we look forward to that day when finally the end will come, all the wrongs will be put right, real justice will not just be done but be seen to be done. That will be great relief in a broken world. And we know very well, because it's obvious if you read the New Testament, that we will marvel at Jesus. It's terrific. You see it happening through the scriptures, don't you? Paul, the Apostle John, as he's taken in isolation on that island of Patmos. And you read Revelation. He says in chapter 1, I was in the Spirit and I turned around, and there before me was one who was shining, and it was Jesus. And he's lifted up into heaven, and he sees a number beyond that which any man can number, he says. And the angels saying, holy, 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 and so on. It's thrilling. You look forward to that day. But did you see what verse 10 said? On that day, he comes to be glorified in his holy people. That is a staggering concept. On the great day of judgment, the eternal God, the Lord, the one who made all the universe, the one who keeps the sun shining, the one who keeps the stars in the sky, the one who keeps the world in which we live turning, who gives you and me breath here today, the one who made it all in the first place, the one who will make a new heaven and a new earth, on that day he will be glorified in his people. Literally, all of creation will look at his people and say, what a great God. That is amazing. If you're a Christian tonight, then one day, on that day, God will take you and all of creation will say, wow. Paul writes to the Corinthian Christians and says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. But you see, it's even greater than that. Not just that others will see the glory, but that he will glory in us. There is this situation. If you are a Christian today, then there will come a day when God will glory in you. Remember, if you were with us a few weeks ago as we were looking at the first letter of Thessalonians and chapter 2, just turn over your Bible to chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. Paul is writing to these to the Thessalonian Christians, and he's talking about how much he loves them and how much he longs for them and how he's been worried about them because he's been away from them for a short time. Paul, we read in Acts chapter 17, was only there for maybe 3 or possibly 4 weeks in the time that he was with them, and in that separation time he talks about how he'd been torn away from them in chapter 2 and verse 17, though he says in person, not in thought. And out of our intense longing we made every effort to see you. Why? Verse 18 of chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did. Again and again, but Satan stopped us. Why did he want to see them? He says, verse 19, for what is our hope, our joy, our crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. When we looked at that chapter a couple of months ago, you might remember that there's the picture that Paul paints. It's in the ancient world that before the days of television or anything like that, when they knew that a great general or a king or something was coming for the first time to a local town in the Mediterranean area, what would happen in a Roman city perhaps or a Greek city is that they would the dignitaries of the town would get together some great gift that represents the town. So if they were, a pottery town, then they would take some beautiful vase, or if they were a woodworking town, they'd make some great beautiful model, something like that. You get the picture. And they would meet the general or the leader or the king or whoever it was, some way out of the town. And they would bring to him the best of the town could bring. And they'd bow before him and they would say, look, Master, look, General, look, Lord, what we've brought you, the best that there is to represent us. And the Master or the Lord or whatever would go on into the town carrying this thing and appreciating and saying thank you and so on. Paul's saying of the Thessalonian Christians that when Jesus comes again, he's looking forward to saying effectively, look, Lord, what I've brought you. And what he's brought them is the Thessalonians. You can get the sense of his excitement, can't you? But actually, here in 2 Thessalonians, in these verses he writes, the point is even more amazing still. For whilst Paul may say, look, Lord, what I've brought you, actually, on that day of judgment, on that day of all the wrongs being righted and God being glorified in his people, God will take us and look at us, and to all the universe will say, look what I have made. That is a staggering thought, isn't it? That God could be glorified in us. I am not worthy of that, and yet that will happen. The Christian life and developing faith is often described, as it was in that hymn we sung a few moments ago, as being like a silversmith burning off impurities. And you know the picture, don't you? It's almost a cliche of an illustration these days, isn't it? Trials come, I don't mean cliche in a negative sense, but trials come, and we understand as Christians, because the Bible is very clear about it, that God will purify our faith. I described faith being like a muscle that needs working to get stronger, and so on. But the story is told of a silversmith preparing his silver one day, and he has the molten metal in a crucible. And an interested observer, I think it was one of these tourist places actually, said to the silversmith as it was being heated over the flame, I understand that you've got to burn off the impurities, and I understand that your aim is to get this silver as pure as possible, but how do you know when it's ready? And the silversmith answered with a very simple but profound reply. As I heat up the silver and I see the smoke and the impurities burning off, I know that it is ready when I can perfectly see my reflection in the silver. That day will come when God will glory in us. And so much changed will we be if we are Christians, that we will perfectly reflect him. So it's no wonder, is it, that Paul, at the end of chapter 1 of this second letter, has some very specific prayers for the Thessalonians to that end, from which we can learn, and which, may I say, we can pray for other people as well. Let's pick them up, verses 11 and 12, which is what we're really focusing on tonight. So with this in mind, he says, with everything that he's just said in mind, and not least this point of God glorying in them, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. It's quite something to claim to pray for somebody constantly, isn't it? You can imagine Paul, out of his thanksgiving for them, praying for them all the time, and yet actually it also sounds thoroughly impractical, doesn't it? I mean, it's quite something to say that you're going to pray for somebody all the time, but it's not really very realistic, is it? I mean, I don't know what you think of when you think of praying, but many people would think of sitting down and closing their eyes and concentrating, and that of course isn't what Paul is talking about at all. It can't have been a head down, quiet, personal, private prayer. But so much does this man know God, so strong is his relationship with God, so familiar is he with communing with the Almighty, if I can put it like that, that actually Paul is out of his thanksgiving for them, speaking of the point that they're the focus of his ongoing personal communion with God. The famous preacher of the 19th century, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, was often heard to say, I rarely pray for more than 10 minutes. But then he followed it up with, I rarely go for more than 10 minutes without praying. He was a man who knew what it was to know God, to speak to God, to commune with God, to have God constantly. Not that specific times of personal, ongoing, committed private prayer are wrong. On the contrary, it's something we should do. But rather, Paul was telling these people, they were the focus of his communion with God, of his concentration with God, of his relationship with God. They were always on his mind, so much that he longed for them, so much was he thankful for what God was doing in them, that they were in him, on his mind, talking about them all the time. You know how it is when you have something that you're excited about for the first time? I have relatives that go through different phases, and they have different projects in life. So one day it's to build a particular bit of the house, and once that bit's over, they go for a week or two when there's nothing going on, and then you hear that they're going to change the car, and they talk about and think about and talk about nothing else for weeks on end until they've changed the car, and then it goes on to another thing. Maybe some of us are a bit like that at times, but you get the sense, don't you? So with Paul in his spiritual life, that it was the Thessalonians that he was concerned about all the time. And every time he thought of the Lord, and every time he prayed to the Lord, he'd say, Lord, and you know the Thessalonians, sorry to come back to it again, but the Thessalonians, and I really want the Thessalonians. So what did he say? Forever, as his theme is, Paul longs for them to grow spiritually. That's his priority. It's always been his priority. Sure, no doubt Paul prayed for the sick and for the lame and for the weak and for the vulnerable. And it's right that he did that. We know that he did that. When Eutychus fell out of that doorway in Acts chapter 18, I can't remember where it is, Acts 17, I think, maybe I'm wrong. Anyway, in Acts, when Eutychus fell out of that windowsill, Paul didn't run downstairs and say, oh, well, I'm going to pray for him to grow spiritually. Paul got down on his knees and he prayed over the man, and the man came back to life. No problem in doing that. No problem in praying for the sick either. And there were two or three other occasions where the apostles were involved in such things. We mustn't think low of them. But Paul's priority is always much bigger than that, isn't it? His primary focus in all of his prayers, as you read them in the New Testament, because his primary focus in all of his ministry is that they grow spiritually. Look at what he says. Look at what he prays as we just go through verses 11 and 12. He prays, first of all, that God may count these people worthy of his calling. That is, that they might be judged by God worthy of being called Christians. What does worthy mean? Well, it means worth it. That when that great day comes, God may look at these people and say, they are worth saving. Now, none of us are worth saving, are we, on one level? All of us deserve judgment and to be condemned as the other people that Paul speaks of in the earlier part of chapter 1. And yet all of us are people for whom Christ died on a cross to rescue us. Paul prays that these people, not that he's looking for performance tables, this isn't exam time, rather that they so behave that God sees their growth and development and godliness and says, good, good, that's what I want them to do. And following the same idea, he prays that God may count them worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. At first glance, you might misunderstand the sense of that prayer, because if you misunderstand it too easily, what a prayer it could be. That God, by his power, may fulfill every good purpose of yours, could well be understood to be that God's power would fulfill your purposes. Fantastic, says the selfish heart. God is the one who made the universe. God is the one who rules on high. God is the one who just speaks and things happen. If somebody is praying for God to fulfill my purposes, then... Hey, the old lie of the Garden of Eden is solved, isn't it? Actually, I don't need to be God. I just have God dangling on a string and doing exactly what I say. That isn't, however, what Paul means, obviously. He doesn't mean that God answers the prayers of the selfish heart for comfort or enjoyment or riches or fame. That would be very dangerous if he did that all the time. Look carefully at what he prays for them. My prayer, in the light of the judgment to come, and in the light of the glory that God will take in you, is that our God may count you worthy of his calling. Notice how he says, our God. He's one with them. And that by his power, God's power, he may fulfill every good purpose of yours, and every act prompted by your faith. In other words, Paul is praying that God will bring about goodness of will that leads to goodness of action. Back in chapter 1 of Thessalonians, we saw, let's just turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 again. We saw that Paul started his writing to them again with great thanks. Verse 2, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by the hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, these are people who had a faith that works and a love that labors and a hope that endures. That was how you would summarize them. In fact, that's a better translation of what it says. So this is a church that in that first letter Paul has marked out as people whose faith worked. It wasn't just a spiritual soap Christianity. It wasn't that they kind of grabbed the idea of Jesus and washed away their sin and then put it away and walked away and got on with their own lives. That's not real faith. That's a dangerous misunderstanding, in fact, because that's somebody who hasn't obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus didn't say, take my death on the cross and wash away your sin. He said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. And the only way we can repent is because he's died. It's so much more than simply spiritual soap. These are people who had a faith that works. And actually, in this prayer, in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 11, Paul uses exactly the same phrase. By his power, he may fulfill every purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. In other words, that he may fulfill the purposes of your faith that works. What a great prayer. O Lord, so work in them that their strong faith that works may be an even stronger faith that works all the more. That's what he wanted. That's what he wanted for them. That was his priority for them. Not that the bashing that they would get from the Jews in Thessalonica would stop, though doubtless he didn't want them to have too bad a time, I'm sure. Not actually that all the different pressures that they were getting from the magistrates in Thessalonica that you read in Acts chapter 17 would stop. That wasn't his priority. But simply, Lord, in every way, make them grow in their priorities, in their understanding, in their witness to Jesus Christ, in their grasp of godliness, in their likeness to Jesus Christ, in their understanding that one day there will be a day of judgment to which those who disobey the gospel will go, and those who trust in Jesus alone for salvation will be glorified. Father, please, make them grow. For you and I, it's so easy to pray in conformity with our culture, isn't it? And sure, we want people to be physically strong, and sure, we want people to be materially stable. So in our prayer meetings on Thursday nights, and to some extent in our prayer meetings on a Sunday evening, we pray for people who are not well to get better. We've been praying for Joyce Eacott, who's in hospital right now, to get better. We want her to get better. It'd be great to see her back with us, wouldn't it? It's great to have Elsie with us this evening. Where are you, Elsie? I can't see her. Oh, there she is, yeah. And we've prayed for you for so long for you to be better and back with us again, and it's great that you're here. But actually, if that's all we're praying for folk who are not well, then we've missed the point. We want people to be physically strong. We want people to be materially stable, folk who have been unemployed amongst us. We've prayed for them for a job. We want people to be emotionally happy, those who are sad. We long for God to comfort them. But surely our priorities are reflected in our praying. Those of you that are regular attenders here at Emmanuel will have received one of our little church prayer cards that lists everybody. I can't think I've got mine on me at the moment. It lists everybody who's in regular attendance at our church, and whether they're members or not, we there's somebody for every day. In fact, today, on today's, I noticed that those of us that use that card are supposed to be praying for the various missionaries who we know. So that would be Nick and Sheila Court in South Africa, and Roger and Diane Pomeroy, and Lauren McRae in Italy, and so on. Think for a moment. When you pray for such people, when you pray for other Christians, when you pray for people, what do you pray for them? What do you pray for them? Do you pray, Lord, please keep them safe? Nick and Sheila are in a very dangerous situation in South Africa. Do you pray, Lord, keep them safe? Do you pray for them to see the youngsters amongst whom they're working become Christians? I hope so. Do you pray that they will be kept strong and will have all their needs supplied? I hope so. But actually, do you pray that they will grow spiritually? The challenge, if we're to be those who emulate what the New Testament tells us, is to pray, Lord, in their priorities, in their understanding, in their witness, in their grasp of godliness, in their likeness to Jesus, make them grow. In their faith that is working, make them grow. More than that, Lord, in my faith that is working, make me grow. I want enough money. I want stability. I want to be happy. I want to be healthy. But most of all, Lord, I want to be godly. Is that your prayer? Is it mine? It's a challenge, isn't it? We pray for so much that is important to our culture and fail to grasp that. And you've got to ask, if Paul is praying for these people all the time for these things, what's his purpose in praying for them? Is it so that they will fit in with the society around them? Didn't look as though, if you read Acts chapter 17, where they are, didn't look as though there was very much hope of that happening. The Jews who had seen many of the Jews and all the God-fearing Gentiles become Christians, apparently, they were not likely to be able to let these Christians fit in with the culture around them, weren't they? And the magistrates and the directors of the city, who had a pagan view of God and worshipped the emperor of Rome as if he were some kind of deity, and they had various altars, the various different kinds of God, they were hardly likely to be very accepting of these Christians, were they? What was Paul's purpose in praying for these things? Why should we pray for godliness for ourselves, when actually the world around us isn't going to give us any more for being godly? In fact, they're likely to make it worse. Verse 12, Paul tells us, and we pray these things, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, the name of someone was seen as representing the whole person. So Paul is praying when he says that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. Paul is praying for the Lord Jesus, that is, again, notice he says, our Lord Jesus, to be exalted by them. That's a great prayer. We want the world around us to glory in Jesus, don't we? If you're a Christian this evening, then you know very well that the Bible couldn't be clearer. Your love and devotion to Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for you, means that you've already bowed before him and asked him to forgive you and change you and to be your king and your God, and not you your king and your God. It's inevitable. It's hopefully the goal of life that you want Jesus to be glorified, sure. But again, Paul doesn't just leave it there. He says something that is remarkable in verse 12. Something that's almost shocking and embarrassing to consider. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and this is the shocking bit, and you in him. We want you to grow spiritually so that he may gain glory from you, and you may gain glory in him. That is shocking, I think. That you might pray for another Christian to be glorified themselves. I think that is a shocking thing. I'm almost embarrassed to say it. Had I not read it in the Bible, I'd never even have thought of it. But actually, that's what he says. Any prayer that they may be glorified is shocking. But we've got to understand what Paul is asking. If by God's grace and power at work within them, they grow in faith, then their whole will and desire will be for God. So it's okay for people whose whole will and desire being for God to be among those whom God at the end of time picks up and says, as they are glorious in Jesus, ultimately he says, look at what I've made. Jesus himself prayed before he was crucified. Turn with me to John chapter 17, will you? Page 763. Verse 1. Jesus prays after Jesus said that the disciples' grief will turn to joy, to use the summary that the NIV gives. He looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And verse 10, he goes on to say, all I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. That's great. And verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone, that is his disciples. I pray for those who will believe in me through their message. That's us. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Lord, says Paul, so make these people grow that they shine in their own right for Jesus. So make these people grow that the world around them notices what you have done in them. And they're glorified, but that I am glorified more still. We were thinking this morning that we live in the age of great celebrity, don't we? Remember, as we looked at Exodus chapter 3, we were thinking, just at the beginning, as by way of introduction, that there is an A-list celebrity list, which are always the last people to die in the movies, remember? You always know which one is the A-list celebrity, because he's the one that is least likely to die in the films, at least at the beginning of the films, anyway. And there's the B-list celebrities who get killed off pretty quickly, and the C-list and so on, right the way down to the Z-list, and they're the ones who go into the Big Brother house. But actually nobody comes near what Paul is talking about in this Thessalonican situation. There will be a day, not just at the newspapers, not just at the TV, not just at Hollywood, but that all of creation will see what God has done in the lives of men and women, you and me, if you're a Christian tonight, and say, look, what a great God he is because of what he's done with us. And if you're not a Christian tonight, and you want to make something of your life, and everybody wants to make something of their lives, don't they? Well, I have to say to you that one day, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you're not a Christian and you will not, verse 8 of this chapter, obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, one day, no matter what splash you make in the world or how happy you think you will be, one day you will be undone. Verse 9, punished with everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. One day you will be undone, eternally sorry, forever regretful, and utterly lost. But Jesus has died so that you can be saved and be with him forever in heaven, and him be glorified in you, and you be glorified in him. That will be a great day. Doesn't that motivate you and me for what our great Savior has done for us?